There was an article in the morning paper that maybe you, some of you saw. Famed evangelist son follows another path. And this is the son of Jim and Tammy Baker, who one time had a popular TV program on the PTL Club and so on. This son, Jay Baker, is 37 years old. This article says, Baker is not just here for memories. He's in Minneapolis now. After nearly 7 years as a pastor of a popular New York church, Baker has moved to Minneapolis to start a new congregation in a bar. His move, don't get excited yet. His move reflects Minnesota's growing prominence in the emerging church movement. An unconventional, broad-minded brand of Christianity that questions traditional religious labels and practices. He's covered in tattoos and piercings. Looks more like a hipster than a minister. And is quite different in style and beliefs from his evangelical parents. Baker is liberal-leaning on social issues and a fervent gay rights supporter. He has married same-sex couples in New York, where the practice is legal. Baker said he and his wife were drawn to Minneapolis for a number of reasons, chiefly the thriving, emerging church presence. Leaders count nearly half a dozen Twin City areas congregations. In Minneapolis, he says, I've seen so many intellectual believers. People are open-minded. I'm excited to dive into that and see more of that in the city. In Brooklyn, members of Baker's Revolution Church met at Pete's Candy Store. Now, Pete's Candy Store is a hip bar. Oh, it's a bar that's called a candy store, where Baker delivers a sermon from a stool or talks about religious questions he's wrestling with. As many as 75 people attend. People can talk about most any religious subject. Members of emerging church congregations like Baker's often have become disillusioned with institutionalized religion. For some people, they've been so hurt by the church that the fact that they can have a beer or drink in order to come back to church is a baby step, he said. And the reoccurring emphasis among a number of these young people who have now become adults, raised in an evangelical situation. Now they want to talk about they were so hurt by what happened in that evangelical church. What else can I say? They've been so hurt by what happened in those churches that they've decided to start their own thing. You go to the bar, can have a beer and a drink, and talk about religious things. I think you've probably been able to do that ever since they had bars. You can probably talk about anything you want at the bar over a drink, right? So now it's a church because you're talking about religious things. Baker fell into alcohol and drug abuse, but eventually he and a group of friends formed a Revolution Church in Arizona in 1994. I figure this out right, he'd have been about 17 or 18. That was considered among the first emerging churches in the country. And a man at Davidson College is writing a book on the emerging Christian movement. And he says, Baker has become the antithesis to the seeker megachurch. The emergent church movement is a reaction to what many perceive to be the excesses of conventional Christianity. In Baker's latest book, entitled Faith, Doubt, and Other Lines I've Crossed, he writes of his doubts about the existence of God and where he is now on his faith journey. He says, doubt is something that needs to be embraced with faith, because doubt is an element of faith. Faith is not fact, it's like hope. One thing missing in this article, you notice, any mention of the Bible, any mention of Jesus Christ, any mention of salvation in Him. I think this is a sad characteristic that is true, I don't know that I should say of all, but of the vast majority of what are called emergent churches, the emergent village. whatever name they like to give to it. Young people that have been raised in Christian churches, biblical churches, but have never experienced the saving grace of God through faith in Christ. And they're frustrated. The truth of the Word of God has never penetrated their heart, and they know something's wrong, so it must be the church. I'm not a fan of much of the megachurch movement, but that's not the problem. It's not, well, if we could get out of this kind of building and go to the bar and have a beer while we talk about it, now we've got a biblical church. Those things aren't the issue. The issue is the truth of the Word of God. And as I've tracked some of these, even those that have started out to seem more biblical, the drift always carries them further and further away from the truth of God, because what they are reacting against is biblical Christianity. And that's what troubles them and bothers them. And they're trying to come up with an alternative, but there is none. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers going through struggles and trials. In this we see the writer's concern for the spiritual condition of those that he's writing to. And in that concern, we'll see a concern for the fact that some of them may have never truly come to trust Christ. So they don't understand the seriousness of the issues. And some of these Jewish Christians think that maybe going back to Judaism would be an answer. The writer of the Hebrews is showing that Jesus Christ is God's provision. All God's work and plan for the salvation of mankind centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are no alternatives. He started out this, what we call a warning passage, a strong exhortation in chapter 5, verse 11. And it will run down through verse 12 of chapter 6. He began by sternly rebuking them for their lack of maturity. He says, I would like to explain to you more of the depths of the truths concerning Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry according to the order of Melchizedek. But you aren't ready for it. But you should be. But you have become, he says at the end of verse 11, dull of hearing, sluggish in your hearing. You're not interested in these more serious things of the truths concerning the work of God. You have not developed to the point of handling them and being ready to grapple with them. You're immature, you're childlike. By now you ought to be teachers, and you have need for someone to teach you. And it's this lack of maturity that has allowed them to think that a return to Judaism could be a possibility. If you really had any kind of depth to your understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you would know that that's not even a remote possibility. That God's work centers in Jesus Christ. So this lack of maturity exposes them to confusion and the possibility of being turned aside from faithfulness to Christ. We looked in our previous studies in Ephesians chapter 4. And there the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and exhorted them concerning the importance of growing in the Word of God and their understanding of it, so that they're not like children carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. That's what happens when we are not rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. When we're satisfied with a superficial grasp of matters pertaining to salvation and so on. We think, well, this sounds good. That might be a possibility. That would have some advantages. And of course, everything the devil brings to the attention to draw us aside from faithfulness to Christ has a certain amount of truth dribbled into it so that it can have an appearance of being genuine. Back up to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3. Paul's writing to these churches in Galatia that he had been involved in leading to Christ, but you know what? They've been influenced by people who've come and taught them, you know, you need to turn to Judaism and the law and circumcision. What you have in Christ is not complete. Not the same exact issue as we have in Hebrews, but it's the same kind of problem. Is Judaism a necessary part? The Hebrews in the book of Hebrews are thinking of turning back to Judaism. These Galatians are thinking of being challenged to mix in Judaism, the law, and so on. Their Christianity. You know what Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I taught you clearly about the finished work of Christ. Someone's come along and put you under a spell, you fools. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, you know, these are believers who have suffered for their faith in Christ. Similar like the Hebrews that we're studying about, have suffered for their faith in Christ. Now they've come into a state of confusion about whether what they have in Christ is sufficient and final. You're in Galatians. Turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to things which were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Remember, we saw those elemental things in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and following. We turn back to the things of Judaism, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days, months, seasons, and labors. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know what Paul's saying? I'm really concerned. Maybe you never really trusted Christ at all. All my labor among you in bringing the gospel to you came to nothing because you didn't truly trust him. You know, this is the same kind of concern we've seen in Hebrews chapter 6. He addresses those who maybe have really not trusted Christ. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 19, my children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The writer encouraged those Jews, let us go on to maturity. Here, Paul says to these Galatians, I'm in labor over you. I'm concerned that you come to true salvation and grow to maturity in Christ. I could be wished to be present with you now to change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. Something's wrong. I mean, did you truly trust Christ? Do you really understand the finality of salvation through faith in him and him alone? Then how can you be talking about turning to Judaism? Makes me wonder, were you really saved? Come to chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This idea, you got to go to a bar and have a cigar and a beer to show your freedom. That had nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about here. Behold, I say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Note this. very similar to the passage we studied last time in Hebrews 6. Again, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. See the warning of it. If you turn to the law, turn away from Christ to the law as necessary for your salvation, you have cut yourself off from any hope of salvation. You've cut yourself off from the grace of God. You are lost forever. Now you come back to Hebrews. And after strongly rebuking them for their immaturity at the end of chapter 5, you move into chapter 6. And in the first three verses, he exhorted them, let us go on to maturity, leaving behind those foundational things, the things associated with the Mosaic law, the Levitical system. And if you don't go on, and you do turn back, you will be lost forever. That was the strong warning in verses 4 to 8. This is serious business. Don't be confused here. And consider carefully the situation you're in, having been exposed to the truth of Christ. If you find that insufficient, if you turn away from Him, you will be lost forever. I want you to note here the connection clearly between the statement in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. If God permits, He's sovereign in this. And then remember, if you were here for our previous study, the first word in the Greek text as this was originally written is the word we haven't carried in our English translation till down in verse 6. It's translated, it is impossible. So as the Spirit of God directed this originally written, we had verse 3, this we will do if God permits. For impossible. It is impossible in the case of those once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift and then have fallen away, to renew them again to repentance. So that's the point. If God permits, we will go on to maturity if God permits. Because for those who turn back, He will not permit them to come again to repentance. They cannot be renewed to repentance. Warning them the serious, you think, I'll turn back to Judaism, but maybe sometime in the future I'll decide to come back to Christ. Maybe after the pressures are past, the persecution's over, you understand God is sovereign in this process. We sometimes act like we do God a favor if we come and trust in Him. We do ourselves a favor if we bow before Him. We do God a favor. You understand, He's sovereign here. You don't say, well, I'll turn back and then maybe I'll probably come back after the heat's off a little bit. You understand, we'll go on to maturity if God permits. And the very next word is, it's impossible. For those who have had this full exposure and then fall away to be renewed to repentance. Very serious business. God is sovereign here. Why, He says, today is a day of salvation. Now is the time. You don't dabble with God and say, I'll give you some consideration. And we don't put it in those terms, but here's how God, here's your opportunity. We saw what happened to Israel when they rejected God's promised blessing to enable them to go into the promised land and enjoy what He had promised. They chose no. He said, all right, you come under judgment. He says, okay, they decide, now we'll repent. We will go in. He said, no, you won't. Doors closed. Opportunities passed. And we said, well, I don't like to think of God like this. I think like the door is open all the time. Well, we need to think like God thinks. The door may be open today. You choose to close it and say, I'll come back another day. You understand God is sovereign. And exhorting them on the importance, you better settle this today while you have opportunity. Now, with these kind of seriousness in his addressing them, you might get the idea that he thinks this is a congregation like the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, that's primarily a church of unbelievers. But that's not the case. So he begins verse 9. But, in contrast to what he's been saying, but beloved, strong term of affection. First 9 times this word beloved is used in the New Testament. It's used of God's love for his son, Jesus Christ, his beloved son. The rest of the times, the other 51 times, it's used of believers in the New Testament. So here he addresses them as loved ones, believers in Jesus Christ. We are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking this way. So he's addressed them strongly, but he's convinced that by and large the congregation is composed of believers, like I would address you. By and large, I believe I'm addressing a congregation of believers. And we approach the Scripture and give the serious study to it as we expect believers to. But I'm also aware there can be unbelievers mixed in among us and address them. So he's addressing this congregation, but and it indicates that what he has said prior marked out unbelievers. Sometimes you get confused on the passage, but verse 9 makes clear. We're convinced of better things concerning you. That word better we looked at early when we began the study of Hebrews, used repeatedly through the book, showing it's better, it's superior. Here the things are better things, contrast to those who don't have salvation to those who do. And the things that characterize your life are characteristic of those who have experienced God's salvation. So even though we're speaking this way, loved ones, I think that you are believers. He's also drawn a contrast in the way that he refers to them. Back in chapter 5, for example, verse 11, the last statement there, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. So there, regarding maturity and the need to go on to maturity, he speaks directly to them, you. Like I would speak to you as a congregation. You who are followers of Christ. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. He includes himself with them, that they may continue to grow and mature together. Then you'll note, when you come to verse 4, and it gives the warning about those who would stop short of faith in Christ and thus turn away from him, in the case of those. And then when you come to verse 9, he comes back to speak of you. Though, as the group, he's firmly convinced. And that word in verse 9 that says, we are convinced, means to be firmly convinced. It's a perfect tense. It has been his ongoing conviction regarding them, and it's the conviction he has maintained. Better things. You are characterized by better things. The things that would characterize you as those committed to the law and the Levitical system, the judgments of God and so on. Convinced of the things that accompany salvation, these are true of you, even though I'm speaking this way. And the things that accompany salvation are going to be unfolded in verse 10. Why I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Not just because you give a testimony that 20 years ago I placed my faith in Christ, I made a decision for him. I know I haven't lived for him, and I'm contemplating returning to Judaism, but I know I'm saved. The things that accompany salvation are the characteristics of your life. For God, in verse 10, is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust. Of course he's not. Not unrighteous. Remember, Abraham was confident to come before God when he was speaking about his impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was interceding on behalf of Lot. And he said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do justice?" You know, that would be true. All he's asking, he's praying according to God's will, that God would function according to his character. God is not unjust. He would be to forget your work and the love. In other words, they have been active in what they have done in their service for God. The love they have demonstrated toward fellow believers, which is a result of their love for God. They have lived their life up to this point as believers with a desire to please God. They've been your work, the love which you have shown toward his name. His name is all that he is. We've done it because of their love for him, their commitment to please him. And God won't forget that. He's not unjust to forget it. Of course he wouldn't. This is the way the writer puts it, that I'm convinced of your salvation, and I think that God has recognized the evidence of his work in your life. In ministering and still ministering to the saints. A form of the word that we often refer to, we get an English word from a form of this, deacon. It's to be serving. Isn't it interesting that when he wants to draw out what is the manifestation that God is well aware of in his scene, that demonstrate your salvation is their service to the saints. We still have people who want to claim to be believers, but don't think they have to fellowship with the believers. Well, I can worship God at home. I don't have to go to church to worship God. No, we can worship him all the time, but true believers fellowship with believers because that's God's plan for his children. That's a mark of salvation. When we get to chapter 10, we're going to find out that some have abandoned the fellowship of believers, which reveals their character. And the writer will encourage them in chapter 10 not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. How are you going to be serving the saints when you cut yourself off from the fellowship of the saints? Interesting what he brings out here. Their commitment to serving one another. This is what God sees as a demonstration of their love. Their work for him, this is done for him. Not because it's convenient, not because it's not work, it's because we are servants of God, and so we serve his children. You know, we live in a day where having kids is passe. People want to have sex, but they don't want to get married. They don't want to have any obligation. I still can't figure out how women keep falling for this foolish line that as though they're free now when the man's getting everything he wants, but that's another line. And then you have kids. And, of course, kids are trouble. They're a bother. If I was in on the counsel of God, I would have exhorted him to skip to grandkids and pass the kids. But in God's plan, we do. And families are trouble. I mean, we are. Parents are trouble. I mean, I'm getting older. You know what that means for my kids? I mean, I tried to impress upon them from early age when I went to the cradle and said, you will always be responsible for me. You must take care of me in my old age. It's just family. But we serve one another. Now we're God's family. We serve one another. God's observing. That pleases him. As a demonstration of our work for him, our love for him. And he says this both the past and the present, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So this has been an ongoing activity of these. The past, and we've seen that. We jumped ahead to chapter 10. Saw examples there of how they cared for one another in past persecutions, visited fellow believers when they were imprisoned and helped meet needs and so on. And they're still doing it. So that confirms to the writer, and he says God has seen it. And he won't forget it. Tell something of the security of the believer before God. This marks them out as belonging to God. Now, don't want to go on a sidetrack here, but you see, God is not in for us to forget your work and the love. We sometimes talk about Roman Catholics. They use this verse to indicate that works are necessary contribution to our salvation. It really doesn't have anything to do with what the verse is saying, but they get this out of the verse. So that in their system, your salvation is never complete. That's why you have to keep going back for the sacraments, to keep receiving means of grace, because you're not fully saved. That goes on. That's what he's talking about here. You have to be careful to get works in the right order. God is seeing their work. He's seeing they're serving one another. But this is not something they are doing to maintain their salvation. This is not something they're doing to make their salvation more complete. They are saved. They belong to God. This is a result of God's work in their lives. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at Paul's statement in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul says. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. I mean, the grace of God proved vain? What's the evidence of it? But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, this is what we have when we talk about our lives as believers. It's all of God's grace and his work in our lives. But we must apply ourselves with all of our effort. But that's no credit to me because it's God's grace that enables me. He empowers me. He is my sufficiency. That's the combination we have. So it is all a credit to God's grace. But that doesn't mean I can sit back and say, well, I guess if God had wanted me to do it, he would have motivated me. Well, I look in the Word. Does it say this is what he wants me to do? Then I need to get about doing it. Oh, I don't want to do it in the energy of the flesh. You better apply every ounce of your physical energy to doing it. That's what Paul says he did. I labored more than all of them. I'm not done in the work of the flesh as we think of it, our fallen, sinful self. But by the grace of God, I gave it everything I have. That's what he'll write to the Corinthians later, or he wrote to them earlier here in chapter 9. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself would be rejected. I discipline myself I apply myself with all my energy and all effort, but I recognize that what happens to make it effective and enables me, it's God. Now, be careful, I just don't think, well, if I feel like doing it, that must be the Spirit's moving me. If I don't feel like doing it, it mustn't be the Spirit. Paul says, I discipline my body. You know, the word there means to beat under the eyes, or they're black and blue. My body doesn't tell me hell. My body doesn't feel like it. Well, I determine what God would have me do, and then I make my body do it. It's the grace of God. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We were in Galatians. The next book is Ephesians. Earlier we were in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. No part of my salvation is brought about by my works, my efforts, what I do. It is all a testimony to God's grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Is those who have been made new in Christ now that live out the plan of God for them. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's God's pattern for us. As part of his provision for us in his grace, that now we should live lives that are pleasing to him. What these young people raised in an evangelical situation have missed. They think, oh, we have rules and regulations, and I want to be free. We're talking about being free in God's grace to do what God has commanded me. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm reading something, I say, oh, all I can think of is the laws and the regulation, the rules I was under. Well, you missed the grace. And his commandments aren't burdensome. For those who are dwelling in the splendor of his grace that works in our lives. And here's an unbeliever, and we talk about the commandments of God and what God requires. And they think, oh, it's all just a burden and a burden and rules and regulations. No, you don't understand. This is what the God who loves us and his grace that he has bestowed upon us enables us to do, because this is what pleases him and this is what is best for us. We're not telling people that this is what you do to get saved. You can do nothing but cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He died. He was raised. The only salvation is in him. But those who experience God's transforming grace have a desire to live for him, have a desire to obey him, have a desire to please him. That's what we're talking about. Come over after Ephesians to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He expects obedience. He's giving them the truth of God. It has to be obeyed. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work to be saved. But the salvation you have now is to be worked out, is to be lived out, is to be worked. For it is God who is at work in you. You see that combination again. when I, as a believer, expend my energy to do what God tells me to do. It is God's work that is being accomplished in and through me. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So to refuse as a child of God to obey God would be to stifle the work of God, to refuse to allow Him to do what He wants to do in and through me. Now, for the person who hasn't trusted Christ, it just sounds like burdensome. And so they're looking for freedom. So for them, freedom is the ability to drink or have a cigar or have a drink or not have to be what? I mean, they don't understand grace at all. I'm talking about whether, I don't care whether you have a cigar or you don't. I don't care whether you have a drink or not. Don't get on that. But you know the point. That's not the issue. They don't understand grace and what freedom in Christ is. Now I'm free to be and to do everything that God wants me to do. I am now free to have God do His work in and through my life. That's freedom. That's what we're talking about. We work out our salvation. The salvation we have in Christ now is lived. And now I'm not free to do what I want. I've settled it. Now I know I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Now if I don't obey God or do obey, that doesn't matter. It does matter. And if you've truly been saved, it will matter to you. And if it doesn't matter to you, it's an indication you were never saved. The scripture couldn't be any more clear. Come back to Hebrews. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That word desire is a strong word. We have a strong, intense desire. That you show diligence, zeal, passion, spoudain, zeal. You know, they become dull, sluggish. I want you to demonstrate the zeal. Each of you showed the same diligence. You know, each one. He wants each one to come along. Those that may or not have trusted Christ, we want you to come along. We want you to trust Christ. Those of you who have trusted Christ want you to come along and show the same diligence. What he's been talking about. What has characterized those believers up to this point. I want each one of us. I don't want to leave anybody behind. We have an intense desire that each one of you show the same diligence to reach the full assurance of hope until the end, to realize the full assurance of hope. That absolute certainty, full assurance of the hope that we have, that all of God's promises will be realized. God will do what He has promised. What a confidence. What happens is a believer matures. They develop more and more of a settled certainty in God's Word and the promises God has given. I am more certain and more settled on the hope that I have in Jesus Christ than I have ever been in my life. He wants them to have that stability because, you see, without that, in their state of immaturity, now they're in danger of being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Confusion has overtaken them. And they think, oh, this is not a good way to live as a believer in an immaturity. Because now life is confusing. Often if you had a less mature believer, maybe a young believer, and they'll say to you, how can you be sure? You say, well, how can you not be sure? God has said it. That's His promise. That's my hope. That's what I'm looking for. You know what happens? As you lose that focus, then we get centered in more and more here. Now, the difficulties with family, with friends, the possibility of persecution, the losses that may come, may be imprisoned. What will that mean for my family? We could lose the possessions we have, and what will we do? I've lost focus on my hope. What God has promised for those who love Him. And full assurance. We don't have time to go through the verses on what God says about that confidence, that assurance. We will take one. Colossians 2:2. In Colossians chapter 2, and chapter 1 ended, we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, perfect, mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which works mightily within me. So you see, Paul's laboring, striving, intense physical toil, draining labor. But it's done according to the power of God, which is working powerfully in him. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. For those who are at Laodicea, for those who have not personally seen my faith, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance, settled confidence of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I say this so that no one will delude you by a persuasive argument. You see, we got to mature so we have that settled, fixed confidence and certainty, the promises of God. No, I'm not going back to Judaism. But I think of what it's going to cost you if you don't. No. I think of what it would cost me if I did. I have the promises of God. I'm pressing on. He says, I want you to come to that point of stability in your Christian life. That's what I want for us as a congregation of believers, to have that settled stability. Yes, doctrines come and go, and ideas come and go, and we have a settled, fixed confidence. Persecution comes. Boy, I've saved all my life for this and I could lose it all. But I realize you'll lose nothing. The world focuses attention on those who have much in this life. True believers in Jesus Christ have their focus on the treasure they have in the life to come. Jesus said, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth. All kind of destruction can overtake it. But have treasure in heaven where nothing can affect it. You hold your firm assurance. Come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Until the end. Until the end. It's not enough to begin well. It's not enough to run well. You must finish well. Some of you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I like it because that's one sporting event. You just have to watch 2 minutes. You get it all. And you notice some of those horses took off out there, and they were way out front. You know, you get halfway around the track. I'm looking at those horses. I said, man, they got it in the bag. You know what? None of those horses that were out front, the halfway point around there, ended up anywhere near the front. They ran out of steam. Right, I guess. We're not in a 100-yard dash. We're in a 25-mile marathon. We have to finish well. That's what Paul says, you know, I'm careful. I want to finish well. And then 2 Timothy can say, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me. But think of what it cost Paul. Everything. I mean, he's writing at the end of his miserable, persecuted, suffering life, languishing in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He says, I finished the course. I kept the faith. And now I'll receive the reward. Think he has any regrets today? I don't think so. to the end. That's what these Hebrews need to do. It's to the end, to the end, to the end. And they hear a Christian say, well, I've done my part. What do you mean you've done your part? God tell you you're dying tonight? That you're finished? I mean, we're done? He'll tell me when I'm done. I'll open my eyes in the glory of his presence and I'll say, I've finished. Here I am. I may be lying in a deathbed, as Paul was, so to speak, and I'll know that, yeah, I've finished the course. We need to be able to look back and say, yeah, I finished the course. I kept the faith. And I was faithful to him till the end. Verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish. There's our word. Remember when we were back in chapter 5, verse 11, the word translated dull. You have become dull of hearing. Nothroi. One Greek word. Translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5, translated sluggish in verse 12, chapter 6. All this I'm writing to you is so that you can come to maturity and have that settled confidence and assurance in the promises of God, the hope you have in Christ. You won't be sluggish. That sluggishness, that dullness, that loss of interest is a result of losing our focus on Jesus Christ and the wonder of his person and the wonder of his work. And he's saying, you need to get refocused. What do I do to shake out this lethargy, this lack of interest? I just lost lack of interest. Someone passed on, someone that used to attend said, well, you know, I've just found it easier to get up in the morning and have a cup of coffee and read the paper and not have to bother going to church. We all fight lethargy. You know, it's just characteristic of us. We wind down and pretty soon we think, well, I earned a rest. And there's nothing wrong with taking a rest. Nothing wrong with taking a vacation. There is something wrong with quitting. We can't quit. We can take a break to get refreshed. We can take a break to strengthen ourselves again for the task before. But we can't quit. So you be not sluggish. So he hasn't given up hope on them. He rebuked them strongly for their immaturity and their lack of interest in the serious things of God's truth. But you don't have to stay there. I don't want you to be sluggish, but I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitators, we get the word mimic from this word. We just carry it over with a little change. Mimitai, a mimic. To pattern yourself after them, who through faith and patience, long suffering, ongoing endurance, inherit the promises. That what it's about? Inheriting the promises. Not what I get in this life, not how much relaxing time I get in this life, not how much of retirement I get in this life. It's the promises. The promises. We get so caught up in the thinking of the world that we begin to conduct ourselves like the world, and then our Christianity becomes washed out. The example of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. We're going to get a whole list of those in chapter 11, who by faith and endurance, patience, inherit the promises. And that's the transition we're going when we pick up verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. His faith and patience, which enable him to be an inheritor of the promises. Is that our focus? Do we have that settled stability? Come what may, I am disciplining my body by the grace of God. I am applying myself with my energy. The faithfulness to him, come what may. That's the mentality I want to have. So when whatever comes, comes, I have already planted my feet. I will not go back. I will not turn aside. But it's going to be painful. It's going to be costly. I have committed myself to Christ. I have taken up my cross. I'll follow him. Isn't that where we have to be? That's what the challenge of this writer is to the Hebrews in this congregation and to us by the Spirit in our congregation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of the work that you have done for us and in us through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are awed to consider again that the work of salvation has been completed in him. The fullness of revelation has been given in and through him. We have in him everything necessary for life and godliness. Our salvation is complete in him. How richly blessed we are to have that grace that saved us to be the same grace that works in us day by day, week by week, month by month, to enable us and empower us to apply ourselves with all our effort and energy to be faithful to you until we are privileged to come into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. And we praise you in his name. Amen.